The Bible reading for today is from Malachi 2, verse 17 to Malachi 3, verse 12. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where's the God of justice? I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yes, you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed. For yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, brothers and sisters, hello. Our world is sick and we are suffering. The death toll is small in Australia right now, but we know that it will grow. The shutdown has economic impacts. In our church, there are people who will not be able to work. There's been panic buying in our supermarkets, so that even as we condemn the most selfish people, I'm a bit worried because they now seem to be the best prepared. In response, we want to rally round. We want to be there for each other. We want to come together. We want others to know that we're there for them. We want to give people a hug. But being there for them, all of it, will harm and not help. Even our church has closed the doors this Sunday morning. It's not fair. Does God want this to happen? Or is he too weak to stop it? Our passage for this morning explores those same questions. Where is God? How can what is happening be squared with justice? The Jews needed God. They faced suffering and injustice. You can see their suffering reflected in chapter 3, verse 11. They'd farmed and worked the land, and they could see the food they were going to eat, and then the locusts devoured the crops, and the grapevines dropped their fruit, and all that potential was lost. The shelves are bare. This is suffering. And they faced injustice. In chapter 3, verse 5, we read about the poor being cheated of their wages. Widows and orphans being oppressed, foreigners who can't get justice. There are people turning to sorcery to get ahead, or lying in court and getting away with it, getting away with all of this. It seems as if they're good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. There is real suffering and real injustice, and so they ask, where is the God of justice? God loves it when his people cry out to him. Please, brothers and sisters, cry out to God. But this is not crying out to God. It's whinging. Any parent will know the difference. Look at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. This is the parent saying to the child, I'm sick of your whinging. But whinging kids don't get that they're doing it. So the very next line says, how have we wearied him? How is it our fault? How is it us? That question gets asked two more times. In chapter 3, verse 7, you ask, how are we to do that? And yet again in verse 8, but you ask, how are we doing that? They keep putting their complaints back on God. They're not taking them to God, saying, God, look, I'm in trouble, I need your help, but God, what is this you've done? God, what are you doing? God, I'm not happy with what you're doing. They whinge at God. Their suffering and human injustice is all God's fault. Where is the God of justice? They're about to find out. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. God is going to come. And that's what they want, right? The Lord they are seeking, the messenger they desire. Is this good news? Judgment is going to come. And judgment looks like two things in this passage, purifying and trial. Let's look at purifying first from verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Refiners built a fire of pure charcoal, aspirated to burn brighter and hotter than any other, so that impurities would melt out as slag. A launderer's soap is their equivalent of hospital-strength bleach. It washes out the dirt and probably the colour as well. The metaphor is pretty simple. When the God of justice comes in his white-hot goodness, this is what he'll be like. And verses 3 and 4 tell us what he's going to come to do. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. God will purify his priests so they bring offerings in righteousness. God wants the Jews' offerings to be acceptable to him. The people were saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. But no, God is not pleased. They are not acceptable, not righteous, not pure. He is good. They are the problem. God is good, and he purifies. And God is just, and he judges. In verse 5, God says, when he acts, he will act quickly. So, I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Who is on trial? I want to make two comments about this list of defendants. First, though it's a packed court schedule, I don't think it exhausts all the possibilities. This isn't the full list. It's a sample to give us an idea. And second, all these acts exist on a spectrum. The sorcerers, who fear weakness and break the rules to gain power, well, they're just people who found an unethical life hack, that one weird trick that other people hate. If you fear getting old and ugly and impotent, and you commit adultery, even if you just set fire to your marriage because you're bored, you're only a few steps worse than someone who merely enjoys other people's wives on the television. Do you never let the facts get in the way of the story that you want to tell? I know I buy the cheap option, even though I suspect a labourer somewhere is getting squeezed. When I read news about fights in the supermarket, or elder abuse, or child abuse, or xenophobia, that means they're in our own country and among my own tribe. I'm on trial. We're all on trial, and God, the judge, will be quick to testify against us. God will accuse and try and convict all those who do such things and do not fear him. He is an accuser with the powers of a death squad. He is a white-hot, burning goodness. The Bible doesn't say, oh, he'd be terrifying if he wasn't the good guy. It says he is terrifying because he is the good guy. The first implication from this passage is to respect God. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? I want to come back to that question. Is there anyone? Who? Because there's a man-shaped hole in this passage. But there is a patch on that hole. The Israelites had a deal. In the face of our need and our utter human failure to save ourselves, Malachi presents God as the rescuer. Verses 6 and 7. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. The Lord is the rescuer. The Lord is the one who has saved his people again and again and again. Remember, these are the Jews who have come back out of exile in Babylon. God has not changed, and so they are not destroyed. Despite unimaginable disasters, they are not destroyed. It's not because of their faithfulness. Ever since the time of their ancestors, they've turned away from God's decrees and have not kept them. God says, you keep turning the wrong way. I want you to turn the right way. I want you to return to me. Return to me, God says, and I will return to you. And the one who says this is the Lord Almighty, Yahweh of hosts, God the field marshal. Get onto my side, and I'll be on your side. The Lord wants repentance. Let me spend a moment on how repentance worked for them. The Jews had a special relationship with God. They had a covenant, a deal, which God was faithful to. They follow his laws, and he blesses them. Or not, and he curses them. The point of the deal was that they would be an example to everyone else in the world. This was the best relationship with God anywhere in the world. But it had got so bad that they don't even know how to fix it. Have you ever heard someone say, I want to get back together, but I don't know where it all went wrong? That's the end of verse 7. When the people ask, how are we to return? So God gave them one concrete problem, which reflects a deeper principle. From verse 8, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. That's the concrete problem. They aren't doing their part of the deal. I think they've been suffering. I think their farmers are doing it tough, so they've been cheating their taxes, at least to God. They're not paying because it feels like they're under a curse, and God says, yeah, you're under a curse because you're ripping me off. God says, I don't change. You keep turning away. Turn back to me, and I'll turn back to you. The deeper principle is that God promised to provide, but God's people are weak and powerless, and they're scared of scarcity. They are afraid they won't have enough. Concrete problem, they are robbing God. Deep principle, God will provide, but God's people are afraid they won't have enough because they're weak and powerless. Verses 10 to 12 give them a concrete action that they needed to take. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. God is dependable And God is a provider. God wants to bless his people. So trust him enough to test his word. Now, it works differently for us. You and I do not have that set of prescribed taxes and sacrifices to pay, nor do we have that set of blessings and curses to expect. So if I told you to pay the church 10% of your money and send Dennis the first lemon off your tree each year and sacrifice a bull at the new moon festival, that won't oblige God to do anything, least of all spiritual pesticides and fertilizer. And Australia will not always be the envy of the world. God will provide, so do right. It is right to contribute to our church so that our ministry can be supported. We will still need money to pay for the phone, to pay for the internet that we'll be using so much more, to pay so that Dennis can eat and pay for his house. It is still right to give to missions and to missionaries. If you usually do that through cash, the wardens would love me to remind you that you can give electronically, and they'd be happy to help you with that. But we don't have that old deal. But we've got a much bigger problem in not having that old deal, because that now means that we don't have a patch for that man-shaped hole. God is the same. God is faithful to his promises. And we are the same. We are scared of scarcity. We are afraid we won't get enough. And we're weak and powerless. We keep forgetting that, but we've been reminded again by this virus that we're weak and powerless. We don't know how we can fix our suffering and our injustice. So we come back again to that question, who can endure the day of God's coming? Who is the one who can make us acceptable to God? Who is the one who can stand when he appears? As humans, we long for a rescuer who can set things right. It's been so refreshing this week to hear clear direction and calm leadership from Scott Morrison. Malachi said, "The Lord who you desire, the rescuer who can set things right, the one you long for, will come to his temple." And so Jesus came. Jesus, the King who wore a crown of thorns. The Lord we want came to a world that rejected him. That's who we follow. We follow Jesus. We follow Jesus who came to purify God's people. We take up our cross to follow him because Jesus purified us through his death on the cross. He fired up that flame and then he jumped into it himself for us. Jesus bore the curse on the whole land because they were robbing God. Jesus was crucified with robbers and was mocked and cursed by those who passed by. On the cross, he made the one true offering for sin. He was the one priest who truly made his offering in complete righteousness. So on the cross, he made all of his people acceptable to God. Jesus was acceptable to God. God was pleased with him, with his son who he loved. God sent him into the world to save the world. He was delivered to death for our sins. And so God made Jesus alive again after he had died because God was pleased with him. His new life vindicates him. Jesus was seen and he talked and he ate with his followers and he shares his new life with those who believe in him. He was delivered to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. The apostles, when they went out to tell the story of this Jesus, who had died and was raised to life, said that by this sign, by his new life, Jesus was made the judge of the whole world. He has been vindicated by God as righteous and holy. This is the man who fills the hole. Jesus, the desired Lord. Jesus, the purifier. Jesus, the one who offers in righteousness. Jesus, the new life. Jesus, the judge. This is the man who stands in the presence of God even now and speaks for you if you trust in him. If I'm going to trust in Jesus and do right, what does that look like right now? Well, the Archbishop has closed our churches now, when the risk of catching the new coronavirus is still relatively low. But the fewer gatherings we have, the fewer opportunities for the virus to spread across the whole community. It's about all of us, not just me and you. It's about love, not fear. Let's act in love, not fear, because we have the man who fills the hole. Most of our youth group and our young adults are unlikely to get badly ill, but we are thinking up new ways of following Jesus together for the good of others, for the good of the sick and the old. Let's gladly do that in love, not fear. If we're living in love, we'll practice our social distancing so that people can see we would be more warm if it was wise. We will smile and we'll greet people in the street, not giving in to fear, but greeting them in a way that keeps them safe and communicates love. We'll wash our hands, we'll cover our faces, we'll self-isolate, whatever it takes, for others. There'll be big challenges for those of us who normally work and live outside the home. Spare a thought for Bronwyn Oliver. She's got Dennis and Ben, very loud boys to live with. Pray for children who have an annoying brother or sister. Pray for those now living with an abusive family member who is more stressed, more anxious, more frustrated than usual. Pray for patience and gentleness and self-control. There will be challenges ahead for those who bear the cost of this isolation. In our church, some people already have seen their sources of income shut off. It is already costing them. How will we care for them? How will we care for everyone? We don't know yet whether many or few people will die. Amidst death and grief, we have to care for people who need us. We have to get alongside people with the good news of life before it's too late, but we can't physically get alongside. We have to find ways to help. Brothers and sisters, it's not that our church is twiddling its thumbs at home with nothing to do. There are, and there will be, mountains of good works for us to do because of this crisis. We need all hands to even make a start. We need minds that are creative and imaginative to find those good works, to call good out of evil, to call light out of darkness. We need hearts that are soft enough to weep with all those who will be weeping. And our hearts are not soft enough and not strong enough. I have fears. I know that I shouldn't, but I do. I'm worried for particular people that I love, and it's partly a selfish fear. I'm not strong enough to lose them. We're not strong enough. We're not creative enough. So before you do anything, pray. God is dependable and he is a provider. And more than that, he has sent his king to us, and Jesus is powerful and he is a God of justice and white-hot goodness. Call on him, cry to him, because right now there are people all around us who are wailing in their lounge rooms. It's not fair. They don't know God to cry out to him. We are not strong enough. We are not able to bring life from death. But God did. We are not able to bring light from darkness, but God does. We are not able to bring good out of evil, but God is and will. So before you do anything, pray. Let this be the time that you set up a practice of deliberate, dependent prayer. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let's be at work on our knees every day. God bless you.